Well, as we start the message today, I want to ask you for a moment, just kind of in your head, what's your favorite movie sequel of all time? Maybe something like, you know, Toy Story 2. I think I saw the other day Toy Story 2 is like ranked the number one sequel of all time. Or maybe you're a Star Wars person and it's The Empire Strikes Back. Don't judge me on this, but I've never watched the whole thing. Or maybe it's, you know, my personal favorite, which is Top Gun, Maverick. But, you know, today as we close out our series on some of the lesser known parts of the Bible, the minor prophets, we're going to look at a book that is actually a sequel. And like any good sequel, it doesn't just repeat the original story, it's going to expand on it. And it's the book of Nahum. Now, if you have your Bible and want to follow along, you can turn there with me now. Again, it's a short 3-chapter book near the back of the Old Testament. You know, when's the last time you sat down and did some light reading in the book of Nahum? Probably been a while. And like most other minor prophets, the opening of this book gives us a little bit of context as to who wrote it and why. So if you look with me at Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this. It says, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So what we know is that this was written by Nahum. This is really his vision he had, and he was from the town of Elkosh. We're not really sure exactly where that's at. Scholars will give you about 2 or 3 places that could have been located. But here's what we do know. This is a prophecy, and if you read further in the book, you'll find this. It was a prophecy spoken to the people of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, as we've talked throughout this series, because Israel was no longer united, but it was concerning the ancient city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and at that time, Nineveh was one of the largest, if not the largest city in the ancient world. I'll show you on a map where this would have been. So if you look over here, this would have been Israel right here. Nineveh would have been located in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. So this is where the prophecy that concerns the city of Nineveh. Now, a little bit of Bible trivia here. If you think about Nineveh, just kind of in your head, what other book in the Bible concerns the city of Nineveh? It's the book of Jonah. It's another minor prophet whose ministry to the city of Nineveh actually predated Nahum by over a century, which means that Nahum is like the sequel to Jonah, expanding on the story of Nineveh. So before we go any further, let's do kind of a quick recap of Nineveh as told in the book of Jonah. So this is kind of like the previously on section that you see when you watch a show today that runs. So let's look back to just real quick the book of Jonah to do a quick recap here. So Jonah 1 verses 1 through 2 says, the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city, again, great because it's one of the largest cities, of Nineveh, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So Nineveh equals wicked. There's some bad stuff going on here. So God calls, 100 years before Nahum, God calls Jonah to go to them and preach and call them to repent. If you remember, Jonah doesn't want to go. So he gets on a ship, he sails the opposite direction, right into a divinely sent storm. He's thrown overboard where he becomes whale bait. He gets swallowed by a giant fish. And then 3 days later, he gets projectile vomited up onto land. And this time he says, okay, God, I'll go along with this. I'll go to Nineveh. And so when he gets there, look at what he does. Jonah 3 verses 4 through 5, he began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then it says this, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth, which was really an outward sign of an inward repentance. So this is really, aside from Jonah throwing a fit about God relenting and showing compassion, that's pretty much where the story ends. It's the revival of Nineveh, a city that was in the dark, turns the light. Praise God. But now, as we pick up the book of Nahum, over 100 years have passed in Nineveh. And we're going to learn what has transpired since Jonah's time. Question is, will we find a nation that has stayed true to God? It's walking in obedience to him, kind of lived happily ever after? Or will we find a nation that turned back and repeated their wicked ways and descended deeper into darkness? Well, I want you to look at how Nahum starts to kind of give you an idea of where we're headed. So he tells us, hey, this is the prophecy concerning Nineveh. And then it says this in verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and he vents his wrath against his enemies. You know, some people like to ease their way into a conversation. You know, kind of a little bit of small talk. Let's warm it up a little bit. You know, I can't believe it. Can you believe this weather? Pleasantries, things like that. Okay, that's not Nahum. He comes right out of the gate, starting with vengeance and wrath. Just like blows your hair back. Like, what's going on here? Well, again, we're going to skip around a little bit because we're looking at one book and one message. But if you're following along, I want you to skip down to verse 8. So he goes on about vengeance, fierce anger, wrath. In verse 8, he says this, with an overwhelming flood, he, meaning God, will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. So it doesn't take long to figure out that right here, the great city of Nineveh, that over a century ago repented at the preaching of Jonah, has now returned to their wicked ways. So it happened in about 4 generations' time. They've done a complete 180. So that would be like, I got my grandma. She's sitting here down here in front today. So that would be like if my grandma was alive during the preaching of Jonah. She experienced the revival. Okay? Then you go 2nd generation, my parents. 3rd generation, that's me. 4th generation, my kids. It would be as if my kids, the 4th generation, went off the rails. So that's what's happened here in Nineveh. So whereas Jonah touches on the mercy and love of God, Nahum in the sequel touches on the judgment and the wrath of God. Not the most popular topic to talk about. See, often we prefer to focus in on God's mercy and his grace and his love and his patience. And I mean, you know, when was the last time, think back, when's the last time you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? I mean, I'll be honest, I haven't preached many of those. But here's the reality, God's wrath is as much a part of who he is as his mercy and grace and patience. But often we kind of downplay it or explain it away because, you know, it seems judgmental or offensive. You know, it's not really PC. And, you know, it could turn people off. And sometimes it does. You know, there are many an atheist or an agnostic who look at passages in the Bible of God's judgment and wrath and come to a place where they say, why would you believe in the God of the Bible? I mean, he's just like a bloodthirsty, violent maniac. What? Are you serious? And let me just say, if you've had that thought before, let me just say, I can understand that on the surface, it appears that way. And I'll be the first to admit that there are some things in the Bible that are hard to comprehend and hard for us to wrap our minds around. You know, I've said many times before, if the things of God are like an ocean, our mind is like a juice box. And that means not everything's going to fit. There's going to be some things where it's not going to all make sense. But I believe that when we look beyond the surface and take a deeper look at God's wrath, I've just found in my own life that it'll actually lead to a perspective shift that can actually stir up gratitude and praise in our hearts. And it actually leads to a place where honor and reverence for God is restored. Now, if you hear that and your initial response was like, so hold up, you're talking, you said about the wrath of God can lead you to praise and gratitude. Okay, Pastor man, you're crazy. That's not cause for thanksgiving and praise. And I can understand your pushback. But all I ask is that you at the very least hear out what the book of Nahum has to teach us on this topic before coming to a final conclusion. And so this morning, as we look to Nahum, we're going to find what I'm calling several windows into God's wrath. Windows that give us a glimpse into the character of his wrath, the target of his wrath, and the heart behind his wrath, okay? So let's start by peering into what I'm calling window number one, and let's talk about the character of God's wrath, the character of God's wrath. And I think it's important that we start here because I found that we can tend to overlay our human experiences onto God. So for example, sometimes when we talk about God the Father, we can view him through the lens of our experience with our own earthly fathers, and sometimes that can really muddy the waters. I think the same can be true of wrath. So let me show you what I mean. I felt like the Lord gave me a perfect example of this on Friday afternoon. So Friday afternoon, I'm sitting at a red light. I'm in a left-hand turn lane, and I have another car in front of me. Arrow turns green. Car in front of me doesn't move. And I can see the guy's got his head down and he's just in the phone zone. And so I'm like, okay, Lord, help me to be patient. So on a level, you know, on a frustration level of one, to, you know, scale of 1 to 10, I'm at a 3. I'm just like, okay. So I'm gonna be patient. And I was patient for what felt like an eternity. And by eternity, I mean 2 to 3 seconds, okay? We know what it's like when you're sitting at a light. And so then I get to the point where I'm about to like, I'm going to lay on the horn at this dude. But my wife wasn't with me, but I can literally just hear my wife's voice just saying, John, be patient. It's going to be okay. So I didn't lay on the horn, but now more seconds have passed. And now my frustration level is at a 7. And so I'm trying to hold on. Well, light turns yellow. Guy moves about 2 inches forward, stops, light turns red. Now I'm at a level 47. Hands are in the air. What is going on? Like, come on. Make myself cough. I was like, dude, like I'm losing my mind and I'm trying to keep it together. And so you're hearing like some of the stuff on the inside is like, what is wrong with this person? Why are they on? Like, go off the side of the road and lose your phone if you want to. And I would never do this, but it actually crossed my mind. Like, I'm about to get out of my car. I'm going to go up, bang on this dude's window, and like, dude, you just missed an entire green light, and everyone behind you had to sit here and wait. But then I started like working that through in my mind. I'm like, you know, by the time I get out of my car, hop on one leg back to the trunk, get my scooter, wheel up there, the light's going to be green again, and he's going to be gone. So I want you to think about that for a moment. Okay, your pastor, in a span of about 8 seconds, went from a level 3 to a 47 and inside wanted to bang on somebody's window for missing a green arrow. Okay, I share that with you because often when we think of the wrath of God, we can mistakenly think that he's similar to me in that moment. That his wrath is volatile. It's quick triggered, where God can just lose his temper and go scorched earth. But a closer look at this theme in Nahum paints a different picture. Look with me again at what Nahum said in verse 2. So we just read this. He starts out, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath, takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. We just read that. But now look at what he says in the very next verse. He says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. So in a passage discussing God's wrath, Nahum explicitly says, the Lord is slow to anger. In other words, he is not a reactionary God who lashes out at a moment's notice and needs a class in anger management. Case in point, look at Nineveh. Over 100 years, some scholars say up to 150 years before Nahum comes on the scene, this city was steeped in wickedness. And instead of God pouring out his wrath, then in his mercy and love, he sent Jonah to warn them. They turned, he relented. And then even after subsequent generations turned back to wickedness, he patiently waited, giving them time to yet again repent. And here's what's remarkable about this. It's not like God was sitting there, it's like, I wonder if somebody will repent. I'm just gonna wait a little bit longer. No, he already knew how it would end. Yet in his patience and mercy, he gave time. He even knew when he sent Jonah that years later, they would return to their ways and this is how it would end. So think about that. If that were me, I would have never sent Jonah in the first place. I would have said, like, this city's a lost cause and the writing's on the wall. So, like, why? What are we waiting for? Like, let's just drop the hammer now. But that's the difference between man and God. See, the character of his wrath isn't a loss of self-control. It's not irrational. It's not just a bad temper. It's long-suffering and patience. And his judgment and wrath fall only after someone has been repeatedly warned and shown mercy. But some of us might respond, okay, well, fine, but okay, God's slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. But at the end of the day, whether it's now or later, the result is the same. Cities and people are destroyed. So what are we supposed to do with that? That just doesn't seem right. Well, it brings us to the second window that we find in Nahum, and it's window number two, and we'll call it the target of God's wrath. So let's be clear. God's wrath isn't poured out over a missed green arrow. God's wrath is directed at sin and all unrighteousness. And sin was rampant in Nineveh. So if you were to read through, let me just give you a sampling of accusations, of the accusations leveled against Nineveh. So chapter 1, verse 14 says, I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your God. So there's false worship going on. I'll prepare your grave, for you are vile. Nahum 3:1, woe to the city of blood. It's a murderous city, full of lies, deceit, full of plunder, never without victims. Then it says in 3:19, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? So to summarize, you got vile, murderous, deceitful, and endless cruelty. And just in case you're wondering, this isn't just what the Bible has to say. History bears this out. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was known in the ancient world for the savage treatment of its captives and enemies. In fact, you can go online, you can do a digital walkthrough through the British Museum, where they have found in the 1800s, there was an excavation that went on where Nineveh would have been. And they found all kinds of stone reliefs, which are really stones that have pictures carved into them that date back to biblical times from the city of Nineveh. And so what they would do is they would carve into stone the pictures of all their military victories and the brutality that went along with it. You can actually go walk through this digitally online and see all these pictures that the Ninevites carved of their victories and brutality. And so just, I'll give you a fair warning here, but some of these ancient images may be a little bit disturbing. So here's the first picture. The bottom of that, you see two warriors. And what's happening here is they are impaling people on poles. And as you can see from the pictures, the people were stripped naked, handcuffed, and left to die a slow and painful death. Picture two, what you see here is these two people stretched out. They're skinning their victims alive. Okay, now you can move on from that photo, but the Assyrian kings, you can also see this Assyrian kings, you can see their writings today and what it translates to, recorded their own atrocities, boasting of tearing out tongues, ripping off limbs, stacking people, human heads in the shapes of pyramids. When the Bible says the Ninevites were vile and cruel, it's telling you the truth. And history bears this out. So these were ruthless, brutal, and wicked people. God is holy, just, and pure. And he will not allow evil, sin, and wickedness to go unchecked. And Nahum shows us that his wrath is never random, but it's a targeted, intense hatred of sin and the havoc it wreaks. And even though that still might bother us and be hard to wrap our heads around, I believe deep down, whether we realize it or not, all of us want a God, desire a God who gets angry about sin. And I'll prove it to you. So just think back. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have looked at the sin, evil, brokenness, and atrocities in this world, a disease racking someone's body, a child being abused and sold into slavery, senseless violence, wounding, and killing people. Have you ever looked at that and thought, God, why don't you do something? If you have, deep down, what you're asking for is for God to be just and angry about the right things. Reminds me of a theologian named Miroslav Volf, who started out believing that the wrath of God made God unworthy to be worshiped. Until war came to his doorstep, villages were burned and people were slaughtered. And he came to the conclusion that a God who wasn't angry about evil and atrocities wouldn't be worth worshiping. This is the God that we serve. This is the God we read about in Nahum, that his wrath is never random. It is targeted at sin and rebellion. And for the one in rebellion against God, his wrath is reason to tremble and fear. But for the one committed to him, it's reason to be thankful, because in his wrath, we can be assured that he will not allow sin, wickedness, and evil to have the final say. Look at what Nahum says to the people of Judah who had suffered at the hands of Nineveh. Nahum 1:15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. See, his wrath, bad news for Nineveh. But it was actually good news for his people in Judah. He said, I'm not going to allow this to continue forever. So Nahum shows us the character of God's wrath, that it's patient, long-suffering. The target of God's wrath is against sin and all unrighteousness. And this leads us to the third window, which is window number three, the heart behind God's wrath. You know, I wonder sometimes if what makes the wrath of God so hard to get our heads around and comprehend is that it feels like it's the opposite of love. The Bible says God is love. So how can he act in wrath? But here's a question to consider. What if we have made a mistake in defining the opposite of love as wrath? I heard one author this week made what I thought was a very astute observation when she said, the opposite of love is not anger, but indifference. Indifference. So think of it this way. Okay, I want you to imagine two different cancer surgeons. The first is indifferent to cancer and its effects on people. Just kind of lives with the mindset, it's an unfortunate reality. I'm not going to lose sleep over it. You know, if the surgery doesn't go well, if we have to perform surgery, I don't really get all of what's needed what I need to get, and the disease takes someone's life. Well, what can you do? That's life. Second has an intense hatred for the effects of cancer on his patients. This surgeon weeps over the negative impacts it brings to people's lives. And in his hatred of the disease, it drives him to do all he can to eradicate it. Now, let me ask you, which one is the good and loving surgeon? Which one would you want to operate on you? Second, all day, every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Why? Because to truly be loving and good requires not indifference, but a fierce anger towards what destroys. So in this sense, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but wrath is actually God's love in action. You know, we could say that if love is an attribute of God, that wrath is almost like downstream from love. It's almost like a secondary attribute. It's that he wouldn't be a God of wrath if he wasn't first a God of love. Look back at what the book of Nahum says. So if you look at verse 6 in chapter 1, I know I'm jumping around, but here's what it says. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. Okay, so he's talking about his wrath being poured out like fire. But in the same breath, very next verse, look at what Nahum says. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him. See, Nahum's telling us it's precisely because God is good and cares that his wrath is poured out on sin and rebellion. So ultimately, the heart behind wrath is not cruelty or vindictiveness or a God who's ego-driven. The heart behind it is actually God's love. And this is why I'm grateful that even when we read through a book like Nahum, that's all about Nineveh's destruction and its wrath and fierce anger, that it gives us some windows into God's wrath. But you know, before we think that this book is just about an ancient city and a wicked people hundreds of years ago that are, that's about someone else, man, I'd hate to have been them. Before we think it's just about them, I want you to recognize the sobering reality that I was struck with this week and reminded of is that every single one of us is Nineveh. See, the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's righteous standard, are separated from God, unable to change our standing, and deserving in his wrath. But praise God that at the cross, the love of God collided with the wrath of God. Love in that God sent Jesus to take our place, and he bore the wrath that our sin deserved upon himself. And because of his sacrifice, we can be forgiven of our sins, set free from the power of sin. And the Bible says that because of Jesus, we have been rescued from the wrath to come. So for those of us who are in Christ, that's good news. And that's reason to give him praise. And you can do that now. Thank you, Jesus. But listen, if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to know there is a day coming when his wrath will be revealed from heaven. But here's the good news. If you don't know Jesus, you're not living in the book of Nahum yet. We're actually still living in the book of Jonah. You're living in a time when God's grace and his mercy and patience, that he's still given time, that even today is his mercy and his grace towards you to hear the truth that Jesus Christ on the cross took the penalty that your sin deserved so that you could be saved and rescued from the wrath to come. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, here's my question to you. Why would you wait another day? Why would you wait another day? There is a time coming when the door will be closed, his wrath will fall. And all those who did not choose him have in essence chosen his wrath. And so if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, why not make today the day where you do that? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, I want to give you language for how you do that. I want to pray with you. And then for the rest of you, I want you to hang on because we're not done, because I want to speak to those of us who are in Christ in just a moment. But for those of us who are here who say, I've never given my life to Jesus Christ and I want to know how. This is how you do it, just with every head bowed across the room. I just want to give you a prayer that gives language to the cry of your heart. You just say, Jesus Christ, I admit that I'm a sinner and deserving of wrath. And so today, by faith, I place all of my trust in what you, Jesus, accomplished for me through your life, death, and resurrection. Thank you that because of what you accomplished, I can be forgiven and set free and rescued from the wrath that is to come. Thank you for your great love for me. Thank you for your mercy and your grace and your patience. Pray you'd help me to follow you from this day forward. Fill me with your precious Holy Spirit. And help me to live on mission till I see you. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Amen. Now, friend, listen, if you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I'm so proud of you. It's a decision that will forever change the trajectory of your life. But if you made that decision today, at the end of this service, we're going to have a prayer team down front. And I want to encourage you to come down front after this service and share that decision with someone. Let us celebrate with you and let us pray for you. Because every day from here on out, today was just the first yes to Jesus. And now it's saying yes to him from here on out. And we want to pray with you, stand with you. But now for the rest of us in the room who have given our life to Jesus Christ, I think when we hear about the wrath and we look at the book of Nahum, it should lead us to praise and gratitude. But you know what? It should ultimately lead us to a place of honor and reverence for God. And so normally when we close, I ask you to stand to your feet. But today, I want to invite you to do the opposite. So if you're able, this is a holy moment. I just want you, if you can, if you're able, I want you to go to your knees. Even just one knee if you can. I'll do it with you if I can get down there. But just in a posture of humility before God and reverence and honor before him. And again, it's okay. If you're not able to do that, you just, it's about your heart. So I want you to just pray this with me. Let's make this our prayer together. Lord, would you restore a sense of honor and reverence for your name in my life? And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for the times when I have treated your grace as a license to just live however I want. Lord, shake me out of comfort, convenience, and restore reverence for you, for your holiness, for your purity, your just, your righteousness. And Lord, I now pray that you would stir up in me a sense of urgency and mission, because I know that there is a day coming when your wrath will fall. And so, Lord, I pray even right now that you would bring across our minds, that you would bring to minds the pictures, the names of people in our life who maybe are close to us but far from you. And I pray that you would give us an urgency, a boldness, and a courage, and open doors of opportunity to be a witness for you, because we know that time is short, hell is real, and eternity is forever. And so, Lord, give us a heart for the people around us who do not know you, and help us to live on mission. May we never just grow comfortable and lax in our relationship with you. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in our hearts this morning. We give you all the praise. And it's in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Give him praise. He's good. Thank you, Lord. Church, I love you guys. Thank you so much for being here today. Hey, if you said yes to Jesus Christ, you come on down. We'd love to pray with you. If you need prayer for anything, you come on down. We'd love to pray with you. Guys, let's go out. Let's live on mission with a sense of urgency. Amen? Amen. I love you guys. Hope you have a great Sunday. Look forward to seeing you back next week.